Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And again, we'll start reading in verse number 31 this morning. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, what is the key verse or key saying of the book of Matthew? Yes, thus it was fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophets. It's phrased several different ways in the book of Matthew, but that's the key verse and the key theme. To whom was the book of Matthew primarily written, and how do you know that? How do you know it? Because nobody else knew it? Yes, that's the right answer, but... All right, the genealogies and the prophecies. Nobody else would know that. If you weren't a Jew, you wouldn't know the genealogy. And if you weren't a Jew, you certainly wouldn't be familiar with the Old Testament. And so the Jews are constantly reminded of some things here. Now, what would be the Jewish connection to the church if these parables indeed have to do with the age in which we live? Is there a Jewish connection to the New Testament church?
The Jewish connection would be showing the crossover from the prophecy showing that Christ had came for it.
Okay.
And was the sacrifice, not the lambs and goats that they were sacrificing.
All right. Yes. Another thought? That's true. Is there another thought? Why would the Jews be interested in something that would have to do with the future, in which the nation of Israel wasn't even going to be a part as the nation of Israel? Yes, absolutely. That's why I read an extra verse this morning. You probably noticed that. Jesus sent the multitudes away, and then his disciples began to ask him privately, tell us what these things mean. Now, of what nationality were these disciples? They were Jews. Who was present on the day of Pentecost when Peter delivered his message? Jews? Absolutely. So there's a strong Jewish connection to the New Testament church, and these are things that they would have to know, and by extension, we need to know them too. Who first brought the gospel to the Gentiles? Peter. When did he do it? Yes, at the house of Cornelius. Absolutely. Interesting. Paul comes along to do what then?
Is that
Certainly, to reinforce and to build upon things, because Paul begins to teach things that Peter couldn't even have guessed at. As a matter of fact, Paul had to explain these things concerning the church to Peter and the rest of the original 12. Nonetheless, Jesus here in the Kingdom of Heaven parables is teaching them that things are not always going to be as they seem. Now, they should have already been familiar with that. Why? Well, they had the Old Testament, but would there be something else? Mm-hmm. Why was it so hard for them to recognize who the traitor was? Sure, the parable of the tares of the field. They looked just like them. As a matter of fact, there was one in their very number. Who was he? Judas. Judas is there when Jesus is teaching these things. They have a traitor amongst them. But it was very difficult for them to understand that all that glitters isn't gold. Do you think Christians might have the same problem? Well, sure. Do you think the devil gives up trying to deceive a person as soon as he becomes a Christian? Well, no, he redoubles his effort. Because now he's become an enemy. Now he's become a loose cannon. And there's no telling how much damage he could do. Certainly. Absolutely. All right. Let's take up verse number 33 now, since we covered the parable of the mustard seed already. Let's see if we covered it good enough. What's the parable of the mustard seed about? Okay. Can we be more specific about the church in the end times? So, all right, how the church will be corrupted. When we say end times, what do we mean by that? Let's make sure that we understand the terms.
End times start from the resurrection of Christ.
Okay. Good. Yes, it's important to understand that, because there's a process unfolding here, and it starts from the day of Pentecost, and it's going to end when? Which phase of the second coming? We've covered all the bases here. Let's let Brother Greg defend what he said here.
The second, because once the church is raptured out, the world still gets worse. But then there are Jews that are saved during that time.
Yes. I think I detect a fly in the ointment here. Go ahead, Brother Sam. Well, is he right? Are you not going to give up that easily, are you? Yes. It does. Who's raptured out? The saints. Is there another name for the collection of the saints? The church. So the church isn't even on the earth during the time of Jacob's trouble. It's taken out at the first phase of the second coming. And are the kingdom of heaven parables about the time of Jacob's trouble, or are they about the church age? Yes. Okay. So the point that we made here in all of this is that this leavening, or this corruption, as the mustard seed shows, is a process that starts very early on, and then it ends up at a particular point in time, and then the first phase of the second coming occurs. The saints are raptured. It isn't like it just starts all at once when Benny Hinn shows up on the scene. We like to think that because we live in that age and we're just like everybody else. We think history began when we were born. No, it didn't. This leavening process has been going on for a very long time. Could somebody give me a passage of scripture that describes the progress of the leavening process or the corrupting process? Okay, specifically, what portion of Revelation? No, about... Yeah, you can use verses, or you can just tell me what is described. Okay, the seven letters to the seven churches show the progress of this leavening process and shows the growth of the mustard seed, the uncontrolled growth into a monstrosity, which begins at Ephesus where they left their first love, and it ends up at Laodicea where they're poor and wretched and blind and naked. And they don't know. They're lukewarm. So the process of this leavening takes place over this whole period of time. Do you suppose Jesus is trying to warn somebody here? What's the purpose of this? Just an intellectual exercise so kids will have something to memorize in the primary department? Or could there be more to it than that? Yes, to warn us. That's why God gives us prophecy. Sometimes it's to warn us. Do you think Christians are wary as they ought to be? They're sure not. They're sure not. Okay. Verse number 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now, we talked about the fact that this isn't what it's usually made out to be. What is it usually made out to be? Yes, the church grows and grows, gets stronger and stronger, the world gets better and better, and then what happens? Then Jesus comes. Where did that idea come from? It's important that you understand where it comes from, because right away you got a heads up of somebody not to listen to. A whole bunch of somebodies. Calvinism, and could you be a little bit more? Calvinism is the idea or the ideal behind something else. No, that's a different kind of idea. Calvinism is the doctrine of a certain group that puts this idea forth. No, they're Arminian. Presbyterians? There's another name for it. Reformed theology. Where does Reformed theology come from? The Reformation. It's easy. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Well, I'm not quite as sure about that. Reformation theology comes out of the Reformation. There was a great deal of misunderstanding in that, and it's still being taught today. Do you suppose it's getting harder and harder for a Reformation teacher to teach the tenets of Calvin? Things just aren't shaping up the way that they say. Things aren't getting better and better. Things are becoming demonstrably worse and worse, aren't they? Certainly are. Well then, if it doesn't mean what they say it means, then isn't it up to us to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us what it does mean? Back to work. It's time to get back to work. Coffee break's over. Verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. How is leaven used in the scriptures? It's a picture of sin and corruption, isn't it? Absolutely. Was leaven ever to be used in the sacrifices of the Lord? That's interesting, isn't it? And Jesus told his disciples to beware of certain kinds of leaven. We talked about it before. Let's see if it's still stuck in our minds. Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees and the leaven of the Herodians. Do we remember what that was? What was the leaven of the Pharisees? I mean, that leaven is so old. It must be dead by now. Salvation by works. What's another name for it? Galatianism. Sometimes legalism. It's better to use the biblical term Galatianism. What about the Sadducees? What was the leaven of the Sadducees? Skepticism. Well, that leaven must be dead by now. The Sadducees have been dead for a long time. Do you think it's still around today? Okay. Well put. Well put. But usually agnostics aren't sitting on church pews, and we don't need to worry about them too much. The real danger to a Christian comes from within, not from without. Do you think that the leaven of the Sadducees is at work in the so-called visible structure of the church today? And would you be able to put a name to it? I know we don't like name calling, but sometimes it's necessary, isn't it? Jesus called names when it was called for. Sure. Okay. Now, we talked about the idea, and by the way, that was very well put, thank you. We talked about the idea of this leaven progressively leavening until the whole lump is leavened. So we're seeing a progression of something here that starts on Pentecost and ends at the first phase of the second coming. And it gets worse and worse. The corruption becomes greater and greater. And we pointed out that the idea of legalism started with the churches in Galatia, and then it kind of grew and grew and grew until we got to the Reformation. What about skepticism? Can we actually kind of hook it up with what we know about the history of the church? It's very useful to know this. Brother Ed called out a few names here. But is there a way that we can begin to trace this? He said the Catholic Church. Well, there are some names in the embryonic Catholic Church that we should be able to name, because those names are very popular in some circles today. In some so-called churches, you'll be very much encouraged to read the works of certain of these individuals. Okay, but not even so much. Augustine? Will you allow me just to pronounce it Augustine? Because he wasn't very august, but we know where he got his name, don't we? Yes, maybe Caesar Augustus. Anyway, you put your finger right on it. Now, you skipped ahead a few chapters, but that's okay. What was Augustine doing that brought skepticism or the leaven of the Sadducees into the so-called mainline outward church? And by the way, not everybody swallowed what Augustine was putting out. There have always been groups of Christians throughout all of history, from the day of Pentecost until today, that steered clear of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees and the leaven of Herod. But let's think about this idea of skepticism. How did Augustine bring skepticism into the church? And by the way, when we're talking about skepticism, let's define what the word means when we're speaking of one particular thing, in this case, the church and the truth. Skepticism concerning what? Whether or not the moon's made of green cheese or something else? I'm a skeptic when it comes to that. Sure, whether the Bible is true or not, and by extension, certainly, either denying them or perverting them. How did Augustine do that? Remember when we studied the history of the church and we talked about where Arminianism and Calvinism came from? Augustine figured large in that. What was it that Augustine did? What did he do that brought the leaven of the Sadducees? It's important to know this, isn't it? Yes. He did. He brought the teachings of Aristotle and Plato and the philosophers. And of course, somebody already brought this up. That's exactly what he did. He tried to build a syncretized religion. What is syncretism, by the way? Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Combining two ideas into one and coming up with a new idea, a third way, as Bill Clinton put it. Absolutely. He tried to take the teachings of the Greek philosophers and harmonize them with the teachings of Jesus, and he comes up with a new religious system. But if you are going to combine human philosophy with scriptures, what have you done to the truth that's in the scripture? You've distorted it, destroyed it, or created doubt about it. Certainly. Certainly. So, those that followed Augustine were a bit suspicious of the scriptures. Remember, somebody brought up the idea that, you know, people even today say, well, there's been so many translations of the Bible and there have been so many interpretations of it that nobody can be sure what anything really means. How far would you get in a college mathematics class if you told the professor that? You know, the science of mathematics has been so mangled and so misunderstood and translated so many times that we're not really sure that 2 and 2 equals 4. Therefore, if you think it's 5 and you feel good about that, I'm okay with it. Would that get you a good grade? No, because 2 and 2 still is 4 and we can prove it. Well, the Bible means what it says and we can prove it. Skepticism. There are certain things you ought to be skeptical of, but not the scriptures. Did that process continue? Was Augustine the last? Mm-hmm. He did. And you'll find the teachings of Origen in many so-called modern churches. Let's talk about Origen for a minute. What did he do? What was his big thing? We talked about him when we studied the history of the church. We talked about him a lot when we studied the history of the Bible. This is something else you need to know. Okay. He may have been the father of the Alexandrian manuscripts. But the Alexandrian manuscripts have enough gospel in them to get the whole world saved. That may not be the entire issue. What else did Origen do? What is the main thrust of Origen's teaching? It still goes on today. It's used so widely. As a matter of fact, the people that take these parables out of context and teach them in the wrong way are doing the exact same thing that Origen introduced. Let me throw something out there that maybe will prime the pump here and get you to think. You know, Reformed theology has an awful, awful time with the book of Revelation. They wish that it wasn't there. And they came up with all sorts of fanciful interpretations of the book of Revelation. And by the way, their kindred are still doing the same things. Man, they're finding aliens from outer space. They're finding all sorts of things in the book of Revelation. All you have to do is watch the History Channel for a while. You'll see it. When they go in search of the Bible, it's time to switch to the Science Channel. It comes from Origen. It's a way of interpreting the Scripture called the allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. Origen's thrust was that the words of the Scripture are like a husk that hold a kernel of truth. In other words, the words really don't mean what they say. It just paints a little idea, and then you can make out of it what you want. That was his idea. Allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. Well, what does that do to the literal meaning of the Scripture? It doesn't really mean what it says. We're skeptical. The Bible is a coded message that no one could understand. Well, it is a coded message, but it isn't a message that no one can understand. What does the Scripture say about resting the Scriptures? You're not supposed to do that. Certainly. They do. They rest it to their own destruction. Do you think that God means what he says? Well, sure he does. Is there a deeper spiritual truth than sometimes what's seen on the surface just looking at the words? Yes. Origen, like everybody before him, understood that the best way to sell a lie is base it upon a truth and distort it a little bit. And so that's what he did. Skepticism. By the way, does that continue until today? Why do you think that most denominations and most teachers never bother very much with prophecy? They bought into skepticism. Maybe it doesn't really mean what it says. And then what about these others? Who's Miller? Millerites? The flower people? No. No, the Millerites are not the flower people. but they have a name today. And it was built on a fanciful interpretation of prophecy. They've sunk deep, huh? No. No. They're more Gnostics. They're around us today. They have a building not far from here with a school. They sunk deep into legalism. No, they even worship on the last day of the week. I knew we'll throw enough out there. We're going to pick this up. The Seventh Day Adventists. How did the Seventh Day Adventists get started? What was Miller's big thing? He's set dates for the second coming. He distorted prophecy, again trying to make it say what he wanted to say. Now, could somebody have easily refuted Miller and said, you know, you're full of hot air. Why don't you just shut up? Does the scripture say that you can know what day that the rapture is going to take place? Or does it say that you can't know? It says that you can't know. Well, what did Miller do? He created skepticism. The Bible doesn't really mean what it says. It means what I say that it says. Do you see why it's important for you to understand what it says? He wouldn't be able to take you in if you knew that, would he? You'd be able to point him to, hey, wait a minute here, pal. Well, he ended up with egg all over his face. You know, there's an old saying, you fooled me once, shame on you. You fooled me twice, shame on me. You fooled me thrice. Somebody fill in the blanks. I'm stupid? He did this two or three times, and yet there's a denomination that bears his name. Well, bears his doctrine anyway. See what happens when people get fooled? You better know the Bible for yourself. It's great that you can have somebody that helps you, but if you don't know it for yourself, you're a sitting duck for the leaven that comes along. Okay, legalism. I didn't say so much about that because I think we already pretty much know about that. But skepticism, we might not know. Oh, before I get off the subject, there's one great thing that happened almost within some of our lifetimes in here. You're not all a bunch of young pups. Well, maybe nobody's quite that old. Late 1800s, early 1900s. And you're sitting right in the midst of the reaction to it. What was it called? Nietzsche. I think I can demonstrate that God's not dead, but Nietzsche is. It kind of has a word, and you really ought to know this word, even though it's not a biblical word, because so many of the denominations have gone into this. As a matter of fact, the mainline denominations have practically died over this. We're going to talk about it in the next hour. It's called apostasy. But it came from somewhere. What began to happen toward the latter end of the age of Sardis? The church that was dead had a name that it lived, but it was dead. And I'm sure you could bring up some denominations that are just like that. They had a name that they live, but they are dead. No, not revivalism. It has to do with skepticism. Would you say that Nietzsche was a skeptic? God is dead? Indeed. I wonder if anyone's informed him yet. These same philosophers began to influence theologians, and then a whole movement came out And you're sitting in the counterculture right now. There's a great war going on between two factions. The Southern Baptists are caught in the balance. There's the conservatives and the liberals, but the liberals have another name. Yes, they are humanists. Ever heard of the term modernism? What is modernism? Actually, we live in the postmodernist age. What is modernism? What were the teachings of modernism? Well, that was more Reformed theology. Modernism tears even that down. Well, they do that, but that's not the heart of what it actually is. That's not the essence of it. That's more Arminianism. No, modernism has something to do with skepticism. Think skepticism and you'll be right on. Yes, that came out of the Age of Enlightenment, which led to modernism. The Age of so-called Reason? Yes? If you don't know history, you could be doomed to repeat it. These are things that Christians should know right off the top of our heads. I know sometimes you think, why is the pastor so pedantic about some of this stuff? He keeps going over it and over it. The reason he keeps going over it and over it is because our worldview is sometimes wrong. We can be easily tricked if we don't know the facts of a matter, can't we? If you go to a so-called doctor with a headache and he prescribes arsenic, don't you think that you should know something about arsenic? Most of us would say, hey, wait a minute, doc. You aren't even a beneficiary on my insurance policy. You must be insane. And yet that same person will go sit in a congregation someplace and be told something that will poison their soul and never know the difference. Well, your body's going to die anyway, but I got news for you. Your soul's going to be around for a long, long time. Maybe you ought to know more about that. Maybe you should know more about spiritual poison than you do about arsenic. So we're not wasting our time here, are we? Modernism was the idea of questioning even the basic tenets of the Bible. Was there ever a historic Jesus? There are people standing in denominational pulpits telling people that. We're not sure that the Bible means anything. We're not sure that there was even a Jesus. Maybe God is dead. You look shocked. No, you shouldn't be shocked. The so-called Protestants are so far out in the weeds that they're making the Catholics look like the fundamentalists today. You need to know this. And what was the counterculture that grew out of modernism that I said you were sitting in? No, because we're not postmodernist, I hope. What are we sometimes called? I mean, besides Baptist. Fundamentalists. The fundamentalists were the people that said, wait a minute. If you idiots are going to preach that God, if he isn't dead, doesn't even matter. If you're going to revert to deism instead of Christianity, why don't you get out of the pulpit? Instead of cleaning up their own mess, they went and started fundamentalist churches. Well, I'm glad they did. Because somebody needs to be around to preach the truth. Skepticism is a terrible thing, isn't it? Who's about the first skeptic that you read about in the New Testament? Thomas. Thomas was a skeptic, wasn't he? And yet, was Thomas a believer? Isn't it funny how even true believers can be deceived and start to doubt things? But you know, a true believer is always rescued from his skepticism, isn't he? Because God has his mark on him. God rescued Thomas, didn't he? Come on, Thomas, pull your finger out here. Yes, of course. That's why I said New Testament. But the first skeptic was Eve. Yea, hath God said? Well, yeah, come to think of it. He didn't say it when I was around. Adam told me about it. Maybe he got it wrong. A little skepticism sure goes a long way, doesn't it? Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, and we didn't get to the Herodians this morning, but we will. It's important that these ideas begin to coalesce in our minds, because it isn't something that happened way back there in history and we don't have to worry about it. We're sitting in so-called churchianity in the midst of it today. The after effects, it's come into full bloom now. And if you don't know where the pits are, what might happen? You might stumble and fall into one. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, when we push our faith in your word, and Lord, doubting nothing, then Lord, your Holy Spirit teaches us. And we ask you, Lord, that you would teach us, because we live in perilous and dangerous times. Dear Lord, instruct us, precept upon precept and line upon line, that we might glorify your name while we're still here in the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.